So Mark chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat under the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word to the accompanying signs. Amen. Are you discouraged when you cannot see the Lord working? When you cannot see the Lord providing? When you cannot see the Lord blessing? You know, when everything in your life sort of just seems as if it stands still, if it makes no sense, when there's no answers? Do you lose hope when you pray and there's just silence? Let me tell you, this is exactly where this group of disciples found themselves in this chapter. They walked with Jesus now for 3 years. Think about it. They were convinced that he is the promised Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one from God. They've seen him do countless miracles and healings. They've seen his heart for people. They heard and believed the word that he preached and that he taught to them. All these things. But now, everything that they believed is challenged in this moment where they find themselves. Why? Because he was dead and buried in a grave. You know what? And that rocked their world. Everything that they believed in, everything that they stood for the last 3 years stood still. Their faith was turned into fear because they thought it's all over. These disciples, they sat there in a little heap and their hope was gone. Their hope was dead. We find them in hiding. We find them mourning. We find them weeping, unable to remember anything that Jesus said to them. Why? Why is the question? Why did God allow this? Because their thoughts were not God's thoughts. As we said to each other last week, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God's ways are not our ways. Because he was working out something far greater than they could even imagine. And same with us this morning. Before we can be fully committed to God's will, a crisis needs to develop in our lives so that he can work. Why? Because we're thick. We're hard-headed. We struggle to feel God's gentler nudges oftentimes when he wants to work in us. And God shows us things. He speaks to us things in his word. And what do? Oftentimes we start arguing, we start debating with God. We read these things, God speaks to us, and we're like, "No, Lord," like Peter. But our Lord has so much more for us. He wants to take us so much deeper. He wants to take us to a place of complete trust. He wants to take us to a life of faith. Think about when you start your life of faith. You know, it's exciting. It's you just met Jesus. Everything in your life has changed. You are floating on a cloud because you just met Jesus. You know that he paid for all your sins. All your sins have been forgiven. You understand that he's taken, you feel light. You feel so in love with him. You are captivated by his word and his truth. Remember that time when you got saved? You cannot get enough of his word. You were reading and you were like, man, I can't believe this. And these things, for the first time, these dead words became life to you, and you were reading them and you were excited about it. You were overwhelmed in worship as you stand there before God and you praise him and you felt his presence, and you were overwhelmed completely with the experience of him. You see, that's the time when you see Jesus. Then we find oftentimes after a time like that, oftentimes after much time, there's a silence. There's almost, you can say, a darkness, a crisis. And you're like, where are you, Lord? I don't feel you like I used to. I don't see you like I used to. Things just feel different. The thing is, we don't see at that point. And that's exactly where our Lord wants us to step out into a walk of faith. That's what we call the deeper Christian life. He wants us in the times he's shown himself to you. You know his faithfulness. You know his goodness. You know his word is true. But then when you come to that time where you cannot see and feel and hear and experience, then he wants you to go on with him. He's just holding back, not because he's unhappy with you, not because it's a darkness of his displeasure, but he's just holding back because he wants you to trust him that he is still the same God that he's always been, and now he wants you to walk in faith, not by sight. So today, if you want to take note, I've just entitled the study Appearance of God's Servant, and we're going to be looking at our Lord's resurrection and the life of faith. And the first thing that you can write down there is the resurrection. Look at verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint them. So this was the regular Sabbath this year and the high Sabbath of the Passover feast. It was over now. They couldn't do anything before that because they were really not allowed to go anywhere. And it says Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they brought these spices, these devoted women who loved Jesus with everything, and they just wanted to continue serving, you know, even after he was gone. Because when Joseph and Nicodemus, remember, when they had the body, it was already after 3 p.m. And so there was only a few hours left before the Sabbath started, before the evening, and they couldn't have a sufficient time to prepare the body and to anoint it with the spices. So they just wrapped him in the cloth. And now the ladies came to do their last for Jesus. But the thing is, these ladies had no expectation of a risen Lord, because that work of faith had not been done in their hearts. None of them came to the tomb thinking they're going to see a risen Lord. They all came thinking there's a dead body in a tomb that we want to come and anoint. And it says there in verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So this was the Sunday morning. And let me tell you, not only had the sun risen on the Sunday morning, but the sun, the S-O-N, had risen on this morning. It was a morning different than any other morning. And so the Sabbath ended with the evening, remember? So, but they couldn't come before that because there was no light. So they had to wait, it says there, until when the sun had risen. And then in verse 3 we read there, it says, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Now, we have to laugh not just at them, but at ourselves, because this is a typical human worry. Think about how many things you worry about in your life that never, ever even play out. I know myself, oftentimes I'm thinking about so many things and I could as well have just relaxed and left it, because you figure out all these things and it never plays out the way that you think it's going to play out. You sit and you worry about things that never, ever will be. They're thinking, how are we going to get this done? Think about it. It's a heavy stone. It took a couple of men to roll it close. Secondly, it was a sealed tomb because of the Jewish authorities. They had this a Roman seal on the tomb. And thirdly, there were supposed to be Roman soldiers there. So as these ladies are walking, they're thinking, like, we need to anoint the body. Who is going to roll away the stone for us? A worry. And like I said, how many times have you worried about things that never happens? We can often get so stressed out about things because we don't just give it to Jesus, because we don't completely trust him in that. And I want to tell you, worry is useless and needless. Worry is really sin, because you know what? God's got it. He knows your situation. He cares for you. And I like verse 4. It says there, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. When they looked up. And I think oftentimes, when you're in your worry, you need to look up. You need to look to Jesus, right? And so when they looked up, they got there, the stone was rolled away. Who did it? God. Clearly God. I wish I could have seen this. We all have ideas what it must have been like. But let me tell you, this little stone was not just rolled away. It was out of the way. Roll away for what reason? To let Jesus out? No. Jesus could go through walls, man. He had a resurrection body now. Remember, he was just showed up with the disciples. No. Everyone's in the house hiding, the doors closed, and Jesus is like, hey, guys, you know, he's there. So he operated differently. The stone wasn't rolled out of the way so to let Jesus out. It was to let them in. Why? So that they could see. So they could see, so they could believe the things they really struggled to believe when they could not see it at all. And I want to ask you, what area of your life has a stone that needs to be rolled away this morning for you to see the Lord, for you to know that he is true and faithful and trustworthy? What have you been praying about? What have you lost hope in? Where has unbelief crept into your life? Look at verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. I find this quite detailed, and I like this because if you make up a story like this, you're not going to go into this kind of thing. But he's like, Luke's gospel mentions the two men, so a lot of people have an issue with that. Well, you know, Mark just focuses on the one on the right who spoke to them. And it's just so clear that he was on the right, and it says they were alarmed. And it seems to me every time people meet angels that they freaked out, they either pass out or they, you know, there's some kind of thing that happened. The standard operational greeting for an angel is, don't freak out, you know. Don't be afraid. You see, every time an angel shows up, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Don't faint, you know, don't pass out, you know. And so this guy was obviously, I mean, they found this guy sitting in the tomb. And it says there in verse 6, look at that. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. And so now he comes to the issue. He says, we know why you are here. This is the issue. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. And guess what? He's risen, he's not here. He's gone. Isn't that the best news ever? This is the fact. He says, this is the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. Note the contrast between what Jesus was and what Jesus is. He was crucified and dead, and now he is risen and alive. That changes everything. From this moment on, everything in history changed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not just resuscitated, he was resurrected. Resurrection means that the perfect payment was made to God for our sins. Resurrection is like the receipt for that perfect payment. That's the proof for us. The fact that he rose from the dead means everything that Jesus ever said was true. And so that's like a stamp. It's like you have the receipt. That means that he is, as Romans 1:4 says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's as Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's amazing, because we have assurance, because Jesus said he is the resurrection and life, that we know if we put our faith in him, that we will have resurrection and life. So this means for believers, those who have put their trust and their faith in God, that we have that assurance of our own resurrection, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he tells them this amazing news. He is risen. He is alive. He's not here. And he says, see the place where they laid him. So now he shows them the evidence. You know, now they can see with their eyes. And it's amazing what happens once you start seeing. Then you're like, oh, you know, everything changes. Why is it so hard to walk this life of faith? Just like Peter and John, they probably saw exactly the things that Peter and John would saw later as they ran to the tomb. John 20 verse 67 says, they saw the linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. this must have been, I don't know, they must have been confused when they saw this. Because you see, the whole cloth that he was wrapped in, the cloth was just empty. It was just lying there. It wasn't unwrapped. There was no sign of a struggle. There was no sign of a theft of the body. And then the cloth that was on his face, on his head, it was neatly folded and laid on the top. And you almost, like, it's just like you pushed the delete button. You know, like, he was just gone. And I think they must have just freaked them out slightly to see that, you know. And then he says to them in verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." So go now, tell the disciples the good news. And we find that's still the same thing today. Because once you have personally seen the risen Lord and Savior, once you've become a believer and you've seen Jesus with eyes of faith, then go and tell the other people about him. Go and tell the good news. It also says disciples and Peter. So Peter is sort of like mentioned by himself. So why is he like pointed out like that? Because remember the last time we saw him? He was in the depths of despair because he had just denied his Lord 3 times. Jesus told him it's going to happen. He was arguing with Jesus, not believing him. And then it happened. Before the cock crowed twice, he denied Jesus 3 times, and it says Jesus looked at him. And I can tell you that was a look of love and of, "I'm sorry, Peter." It wasn't like, you know, "How do you dare you deny me?" But Peter was completely shattered at that moment. That's the last time we really read about him. And now he says, go and tell them, and specifically Peter, because Jesus wants to restore Peter. He says there, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you'll see him as he said. Isn't this amazing? Because Jesus told them exactly what will happen after he rises from the dead. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be killed. He's going to be tortured. He's going to go into the grave. After the grave, he's going to rise on the 3rd day, and he's going to go before you to Galilee. Mark 14, just 2 chapters ago, verse 28, he says, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Guess what? They were blocked all that out. They couldn't remember any of that. At that moment, Peter was still arguing with Jesus that he will never deny him. And so they were not even hearing him that says, "I will go before you to Galilee." So he says, just as he said. Verse 8, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So they were trembling, and the Greek word really is ecstatic. They didn't know what to do with what they just saw and what they just heard, and so they were just running, you know. And some commentators suggest that the good news of the resurrection was first given to women because they would spread it really fast. I'm keeping myself out of that debate, but that's what some commentators say. But it says they said nothing and to anyone, and they were afraid. It just means that they didn't say anything to anyone on the way. They ran immediately straight to the disciples that Jesus told them, and they spoke to them. They were afraid. Guess what? These women were amazing because they were afraid, but they were there. This news couldn't be given to the guys. Why? Because the guys were all hiding. They were hiding away. The women, they were there. So the news was given to them to take out. Number 2, if you're taking note, the unbelief. And before we go into these next verses, a couple of things I need to tell you. I don't know if you've got a weird side note in your Bible, depending on what Bible you're using. There are scholars, you know, these scholars always freak me out, but there are scholars who say that the rest of this chapter is not in original manuscripts, as if they've ever seen an original manuscript, by the way. But they say it's not in the original, or maybe they say it's been added later. And then they cite 2 very important 4th century manuscripts when they say this. All the rest of the verses that we have in your Gospel of Mark there. The first one is the Codex Sinaiticus. That was 330 to 360 AD. One of the oldest and the most full manuscripts that's available. The second is the Codex Vaticanus, 300 to 325 AD. And these are unsealed, they're called unsealed manuscripts. That means everything is written in capital Greek. But we know the Bible is written in Koine Greek, in plain Greek, right? So none of these are originals anyway. They are copies of what was originally there. And so a lot of people are freaked out when you read this, like, oh, the rest of these verses are not in these manuscripts. I want to tell you there are 18 other unsealed manuscripts that do include all these verses. Also, there's a vast majority of manuscripts that does include them. The early church canon included them. The church fathers like Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, like Hippolytus, and many more of them, they preached from this text long before these two manuscripts were written. Also, 600 minuscule manuscripts. That is the ones who are not written in the majuscule, in the upper capital letters. 600 minuscule manuscripts that all have verse 9 to 20. So I want to tell you, don't worry about that when scholars say things like that, because they always try to confuse. There are so many manuscripts that has this. And you know what? I think it's very unlikely that one of the four Gospels will end with, "And the women were afraid and they ran away." You know, it's very unlikely it will end right there. So I do believe these verses were there for us to read, but I just wanted to tell you about these things when all these skeptics come and they say all kinds of things. Then verse 9, it says there, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." So this is that dramatic meeting that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus. She came to the tomb, she found it empty, and then, you know, she thought he was the gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you placed the body somewhere, please just tell me because I want to know." And finally, she saw that it's Jesus. She said to him, "Rabboni." And she met him there. And he said, "Don't cling to me now at all." In John 20, verse 11 to 18, you can read about that. And then it says in verse 10 there, "She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." She ran to tell the disciples the good news. But she got there, and there was a mourning and a weeping going on. Days after, 3 days after he had been crucified, they've been hiding away. They're sitting there crying. That's all they've been doing. There's a fog of emotion. They totally forgot everything that Jesus said that will happen. They forgot all his words. They were so focused on this problem right in front of them. And it was just this darkness on them. All their hope destroyed, and they were devastated. And it's amazing to me how our grief and our logic and our emotions can cloud spiritual issues. It's amazing how when you're in the darkness, you forget the things that God has said to you while you were in the light. And problems overwhelm us so oftentimes. And so she told them this news, but look what verse 11 says. "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." It should have said they rejoiced, but they did not believe her. So she went to tell them all this way. She was excited because, you know, she's seen with her own eyes, and the angel said to her, "Go tell them." And she ran and she told them exactly her testimony and the truth, and they did not believe her. The greatest news ever, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was met with complete unbelief from his closest people, his closest friends, the disciples. They did not believe it. Luke 24 verse 11 says, "And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them." And so they're probably thinking, poor Mary, you know, she is so distracted, she's so lost, you know, she's so heartbroken that she's denying reality. She's in denial. Guess what? She was not in denial. They were in denial of what the truth was, of what Jesus Christ was busy doing. They were just thinking, like, it can't be true. There's no way possibly it can be true. Look at verse 12. "After that, he appeared in another form." That's the Greek word morphe. We don't know. He looked different. We don't know exactly how. "He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." And so now this is the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 13 to 27. And we know that story, that beautiful story where Jesus meets these two, one of them Cleopas, on the road as they're going to Emmaus, and he starts talking to them. But the Bible tells us in Luke 24, verse 16, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." So here Jesus is walking with these two guys, talking about what had happened in Jerusalem. Talking about, and they're like, "Didn't you know that he was crucified? Like, who is he?" You know, and he's just walking with them. And then the Bible said, he started at the prophets and he expounded the word to them. That must have been the best Bible study that's ever been taught. He gave them all the prophecies about the Messiah, and he laid out all these things. By the time he arrived at the home with them, they said, "Our hearts were burning within us, you know, when we heard these things." Because he told them the truth. And then he broke the bread, and as he broke the bread, he was just gone. And they're like, no ways, you know. We saw him. And they just got up. It was supposed to be dinner. But they ran all the way back, that 7 miles to Jerusalem. And then they got there. They told them. So this is where we find them now. And they told it to the rest. Look at verse 13. It says, they told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. You know, it's incredible. At least they were equal opportunity unbelievers. They didn't believe the ladies, but they didn't believe the guys either. They just didn't believe anyone. And the thing is, that's what can happen when you are overwhelmed by your issue, when you are overwhelmed in pain and fear, and then you don't know what you believe. You forget all the things. Like, why didn't they believe? For one reason, because they couldn't see with their eyes. Think about it. It's the only reason why they didn't believe, because they couldn't see. The moment that they could see, everything changed. But that moment where they couldn't see, they forgot who Jesus was. What does Hebrews 11 verse 1 tell us so clearly? You know, these verses in Hebrews have been connected with this Bible study of Mark all the way. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's faith. That's the life that God wants us to walk. There's evidence of what you cannot see because you simply believe it because of who God is and because of what he has done. Then in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table and he rebuked their unbelief. So now Jesus finally shows up in their presence. They're all hiding away. They're at this table. We know the first time, there's two times that Jesus appeared to them. The first time, Thomas was not there. And the rest were all freaked out because the door was locked. Like I said, suddenly Jesus just, hey guys, you know, and he's there right with them. And they couldn't believe it. And then afterward, they told Thomas, Thomas, where have you been? We've seen the Lord. You know, and then he's heard it so many times. And Thomas said, you know what? I will not believe unless I can put my finger in his marks. And unless I can feel him for myself, I will not believe. Let me tell you, there are many people like that. If they cannot see, they refuse to believe. What did Jesus say? John 20, this is the time when they're all together, all 11 now. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus, what does he do? Hi, guys. And then he rebukes them, Mark says, for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Like, why didn't you believe me? What made you doubt? You've walked with me for 3 years. You've seen that everything I said is true. You've seen that everything I've done, all the miracles. You know my words. Why did you not believe me? I told you. You know, he could have said. The thing is, Jesus, we find, always addresses unbelief. And there's a very important reason for that. Because again, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You cannot please God. If you don't have faith, if there's unbelief in your heart, there's no pleasure for God in that. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's how we must come to our Father, to our God. And I want to ask you, are you walking in unbelief this morning? Stop. Just stop. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look to human logic. Don't look to reason. If you're skeptical and you're walking in unbelief about something that's personal in your life, about something that the Lord has told you, you know, about this building, about healing, if you are walking in unbelief, let me tell you, please stop, because your unbelief is creating an atmosphere that fights directly against faith. God wants us to be people of faith who walk in faith. He does not want us to walk with him in unbelief. Mark 6, verse 5 to 6, remember Jesus, his own town, he said he could do no mighty works there, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus wants to work. But if there's no faith, if there's unbelief, if people don't trust him, then Jesus doesn't normally work in that circumstance. Jesus Christ is the risen Lord and Savior. Let me just tell you, the same Almighty God that he's always been. He's on the throne. Nothing has changed. He wants to work in his church, I do believe, today, like he's worked in the first church, like he's always worked in his church, through the power of his Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about weird and wonderful, exciting physical things. I'm talking about spiritual empowerment for ministry and for the things that God wants to do. The one thing I really do believe that the church needs is the true outpouring of the Spirit of God, that His Spirit may lift up His Word, that His Word may go out, that people may believe, that they may come alive, and that the things they do through God's power and not through their own strength and their own power. I completely believe that, just like He did in the first church. You see, Jesus seeks an environment of faith. Think about when He healed Jairus' daughter. Mark 5 verse 38, not that long ago. It says, then He came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. It sounds very much like the disciples right here. They were all weeping and wailing and negative. And when He came in, He said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed Him. But when He had put them all outside, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him, and He entered where the child was lying. We see what Jesus did here. Before He did the healing, before He healed, He put the people with unbelief outside. Like, you guys go out there. I need an environment where I can work, where people trust me for who I am, that I can do what I want to do. And He put them aside. And then we know He healed this little girl. He completely brought her back to life. Faith puts Jesus on the throne where He belongs. As Luke 1:37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. And I want to tell you, that's still the truth. It hasn't changed. I want to ask you if you believe that this morning. Acts 12 verse 5 to 19, we find, this is one of those interesting stories, we find the church in Mary's home. That is really Mark's home, the one who's writing this gospel. His mom. It's her home. And the church, guess what they're doing? Peter has been taken. He's in jail. And they are praying. They're praying, Lord, please help Peter. And they are together in unity and they're praying. But we see not with much faith, really. Because guess what? The Lord opens the prison. Peter walks out. He's like, whoa, I'm free. You know, no one sees him. He goes all the way out. He goes to the house where they are praying for him. He knocks on the door. Dwa, 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 dwa. You know, the servant girl, Rhoda, comes down. He's like, who is it? It's Peter. Ah, she runs up. She tells him, Peter's at the door. They're like, you're crazy. Aren't they praying for that? They were praying that Peter may be released. There's Peter standing at the door. Like, no, it's impossible. It can't be. Not at all. And we find ourselves being the same. We believe, theologically, we believe what the Word of God says. But practically, when we're in a situation, what happens in our lives? Is our eyes of faith on Jesus, even though we cannot see Him? Or do we trust just the things that we see all around us? It says, because they did not believe those who had seen Him. That's why He rebuked them. Jesus rebuked them. It's a strong word. Because they didn't believe all the testimonies of the people who came, the people who did see. They said, we saw Him. And they think, you're just crazy. You're in denial. You're seeing things that don't exist. And it's oftentimes how people that walk in faith is treated. Like, you're in denial. No. You're in denial because you are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, their skepticism and unbelief is a great proof on the one side for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the authenticity of the Bible. Because if you want to write a religious book, you know, this is not the way you go about it. To put the hearers there and they don't believe it at all, the same message that you're trying to proclaim. This just shows the authenticity of this book. But that's all good on that side, but it quenches the Holy Spirit, that unbelief. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 20, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And the crisis, the moment of faith, becomes a great crossroad in your life. That moment where you have to believe the Lord, where you have to put your head on the block, it becomes a great crossroad in your life. And you know what? The only thing you can do, you can surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus. Lord, you know, I believe you. I trust you, no matter what the evidence says. And in the darkness, God wants you to trust Him as being the same God that you knew in the times of the light. This is what faith is. Faith is not trying to reach to little things on earth, like, let me do that, let me do that, let me get something, let me get someone. Faith is just being still and know that I am God, is what Psalm 46 says. Be still and know that I'm God. God wants to take you out of the realm of religious feeling and emotion. God wants to bring you into the realm of walking in faith with Him. That's the deeper Christian life. Many of us believe we are walking in faith, but the reality is, do we really? What happens when we are in a trial? Suddenly you see, you know, reactions. Suddenly you see where people's faith is. I love what Oswald Chambers said. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life, and they must both go together. So let go of unbelief and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third part there, if you're taking note, the Great Commission, look at verse 15. And then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So again, Mark is just so concise. Remember this, we said from the beginning, it's a fast-paced, action-packed gospel. And he just goes from one thing to the next. Like Jesus rebukes them and then he said to them, you know, it's like he doesn't go into all the details all the other guys share. And Jesus says to him, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the Great Commission. And I want to tell you again, like we've said with all the gospels, it's not the great suggestion. This is a command by the Lord Jesus Christ for every believer. And man, just think about with what enthusiasm they could go and take the message of the gospel once they saw with their eyes of faith. Once they believed. Once they came to faith. If you know in your heart who Jesus is, if you've seen him with eyes of faith, let me tell you, then you are emboldened to go out. Because you won't have a strong witness in the world if you don't even fervently believe the message of the gospel. That's why it's always when people just get saved, they are most on fire for the Lord, because they believe anything that the scripture says. There's no settling of like looking at the world and other things that's crept in and just being cold. They're on fire for the Lord. They just want to tell everyone about the Lord. That's normally when they shouldn't run around and tell everyone, because they don't know that much yet, but they are zealous, right? And the thing is, God wants us to keep that zeal. If we fervently believe this message, then we will take it out to the world. And he says, go preach the gospel to every creature. The Great Commission is for the whole world. That means for everyone, no matter your financial or your social status, no matter the color of your skin, no matter the background that you came out of, no matter your age group, no matter, it's for every single person. This gospel is to set them free, to every creature. Look at verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He what? He who believes. That's the operative word here. He who believes, that is the main thing. If you believe on Jesus for salvation, and then you get baptized as the outward expression of that belief. I want to say this again very clearly, because there are a lot of people who teach regenerational baptism. They say baptism saves you. Baptism is not what saves you. Belief, faith in God is what saves you. Baptism is just the outward expression of what you do once you've been saved. Then you go and you declare it openly to everyone. This is what's happened in my life. I commit my life to God. But then you already belong to God. Then you've already been saved. Because Ephesians 2 verse 8, that great verse, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. By grace you've been saved through faith. He doesn't say, and baptism. And to be clear on what we read, the next verse shows clearly that your belief determines your destiny. Your belief, not the fact that you're baptized. Look at verse 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he is not baptized will be condemned, but the one who does not believe is the one who will be condemned. That's very important to understand this. But that's said on the one side. Baptism is not essential for salvation, but I do believe that baptism should not be regarded as a non-essential. Why? Because it was a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like he commanded us to go out, he commanded everyone who believes to be baptized in faith. And so it's a command of Jesus. That's why we should do that. Jesus did it all, and it's true. And if you choose to believe him, if you choose to trust his word, if you choose to believe like Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, that he is God Almighty, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, you know, then you will be saved. That's very clear from the scripture. It's all true. But the thing is, if you choose not to believe this word, if you choose not to believe who God is, guess what? God can do nothing for you. He will never force his love on anyone. He's done it all. He's gone to the cross. He paid the price for the whole world, for every creature who will put their faith in him. But if you don't want to put your faith in him, then you condemn yourself. Jesus never condemns you. If you choose to point away this offer of free salvation in Jesus Christ that he's worked for you, then it's your issue. Jesus will never force you to love him. Do you understand that? If you look at God's servant and everything that he did for you and you reject him, then you condemn yourself. And then we read a very interesting verse, an important verse, verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Speaking about the supernatural manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said his disciples will be empowered with power from on high, Acts 1 verse 8, where the Holy Spirit came upon them to do the things that he did. That's not receiving the Holy Spirit when you become a child of God. That's being empowered for ministry by God's Spirit. He says, that will happen. He says, wait for this. In Jerusalem, he told them. But these signs are given. We must always remember. We must always take everything in context of where it's written in the Scripture. So these signs that he speaks about are given in context of going out into the world and preaching the gospel. It's completely connected to the preaching of the word of God, the signs that follow. These signs will follow. The signs never precede. The signs follow. That's very, very important for us to understand. And so, as they do what Jesus commanded them, he says, these things will happen. You know, and he names just a few. He doesn't go into extensive list of the things that will happen. He just names a few things. And he says, in my name, they will cast out demons. Does that happen? Yes. Guess what? It happens much more with the missionaries who are out there, far off in the field, where casting out a demon changes that whole community. There's power in it. It testifies that God's word is true. You speak to the guys who are on the field out there in these rural places, and there's much demonization. There's many demons being cast out. We don't see so much of that where we are. Although, you know, I've seen that, but we don't see so much of that. We know from the word, John, 1 John 4, 4, Jesus says to us, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus tells us in Luke 10, 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's something that God gives to believers. So this is still true today, like it's always been. He says, these signs will follow. What's the next thing he speaks about? He says, they will speak with new tongues. That's one of the manifestations of the spiritual gifts or the activities of the spiritual gifts as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The ability to speak an unknown language fluently as a prayer language unto the Lord, because speaking in tongues is always unto God, where prophecy is God speaking unto men. These things are being abused in the church. What people call tongues is they are trying to give prophecy. You don't speak to people in tongues, you speak to God in tongues. That's why it's best to do it when you're in your home by yourself. Unless there's a time where everyone is believers, and unless there's an interpreter, there's no reason for people to speak in tongues because it edifies the speaker. Prophecy edifies, that's a whole different story. We'll get into that when we get to the other chapters. But prophecy edifies the church. These things still happen today. There are true tongues. There's a lot of fake things going around. There's a lot of things that are not true that is going on. But let me tell you, these things still happen today. People, God's children, are truly still speaking in tongues. The next thing he says is, these signs will follow those who believe. And I want to ask you, do they? Do they follow those who believe? Yes, they do. There's an important distinction we must also understand here from do they. These signs don't necessarily mean all the signs follow all the believers all the time, the whole time. That's important to understand. Yes, we see all these things that Jesus mentions in the Christian world today. These signs do follow those who preach the gospel, but not every circumstance and every situation, not all of these things at once. And people always think like, you know, I don't know, they always jump off on one side or on the other side. But these signs still do happen. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 30, Paul asks a very valid question. He says, do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the rhetorical question, the answer is no, of course not. Because otherwise you just need one guy, you need a body. Jesus gave gifts to every part in the body to do their part. So it's not like this is for every believer all the time the way that's going to go when you preach the gospel. And the thing is, again, it is in context of preaching the gospel and as God decides. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11, it says, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. It's up to God to decide when and how He is going to use these things after His word is being preached. And then it says, there's some more there, verse 18. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So speaking about the snakes, you know, it's like Paul, remember, Acts 28, verse 1 to 5. He was bitten by a snake. It's a poisonous snake, and everyone on the island of Malta was like, oh, this guy must have been such a sinner that the snake would bite him. And he just shakes it off in the fire, and he goes on, and he doesn't die. And then they're like, no, he must be a god, you know. So they swing completely in their opinion from he's the worst sinner to he must be a god. But the thing is, that's just what we're talking about. While he was on the mission journey from God, while he was preaching and proclaiming the gospel, a snake bit him, and you know what? Nothing happened. So some people in this crazy world, they take this as a commandment, and they pass snakes around a church. Imagine if you come in here this morning, grab a snake on your way to your seat, you know. That's a poisonous one. You know, let's see how your faith is doing, you know. Let's see how strong. I read about this one guy who put poison before all his board members to see if they're really guys of faith. I'm like, this is not what God calls us. This is not what he's speaking about when he talks about these things in his word. You know, and it's drastic. It's like people say, yes, but Jesus said. Yes, he did say, but he didn't say you should test him. He didn't say that, you know, that you should take up snakes to prove your spirituality. And people always take the things out of context. It's just scary to me what happens. You see, basically what he's saying, in the course of preaching the gospel, that's the focus. The word of God, the gospel is always the focus. Then if you get bitten, if you get poisoned, you know, God will take care of you. That's basically what it comes down to. So why do people try to test God's word like this? Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? Matthew 4 verse 5 to 6. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is a scary thing when the devil, the deceiver, quotes scripture to you. I want to tell you that is very much happening still today. The devil sometimes uses scripture to condemn people. What did Jesus say in Matthew 4 verse 7? Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus never intended anyone to deliberately put themselves in jeopardy to prove their faith, you know, or do any of these crazy things. The other thing it says, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Does that happen? Yes, that does happen. We've seen that happening in our own fellowship this very same year. We don't see this biblically, I believe, as often as we do in Scripture. That's clear. In our society that we are alive in, we don't see this happening as often as we see it in the book of Acts, as it is written, and I believe there's a reason for that. The world that we live in, first of all, I think the hardest gift to possess is the gift of healing. Because in the context of where we live today, with the cameras and the internet and I think it is incredibly big pressure not to prostitute the gift of healing once you have it. If God gives someone the gift of healing, it must be a very special person. First of all, things like that go immediately to your... We see what even happens with fake healings. There's whole ministries built on healing. Healing is like, it draws crowds, my friend, and all these crowds come, and why they come? They come for the healing, they don't come for the word. And what do we see in Scripture? It's always the preaching first, and then the signs coming afterward, as we're going to see now, to confirm that word. Yes, it's still valid. Yes, God still does it, but he does it to glorify himself. And let me tell you, it is difficult to glorify himself in a self-glorying culture that we live in today. It is not as effective now if someone gets healed as it was back then. So it's not like God is any less. It's not like God wants to do it any less. God is still the same God. He still does it today. So there's no change in that, but I just believe it's a really, really hard gift to have for one man to have the gift of healing, because people start looking to you as if you are God. Verse 19, it says there, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Marcus is like, dwa, 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 dwa. You know, he said this to them. He went up and he's Lord. You know, he's in heaven. He rules and he reigns. He sits on the right hand of God, speaking of his perfect righteousness. And guess what? Just like Jesus said to the religious rulers in Mark 14, just two chapters ago, verse 62, he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of glory. Guess what? Just as he said, now he's sitting on the right hand of glory. And now, from that time, Jesus is completely visibly removed. In the beginning, like I said, he was with them for 3 years. They saw everything he did. They learned to get to know who Jesus is. They learned to come to faith and trust in him. Now he gave them an empowering. That happens all in the book of Acts, where he pours out his spirit on the church. Now Jesus himself is visibly removed because now it's about a walk of faith. Jesus says, I want you to trust me and believe me as if I'm still walking with you because you know who I am and because my word testifies of me. And there's a greater blessing in trusting him, even though you cannot see him, than if you could see him with your eyes for this time that we are living in. The last verse there, verse 20, it says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So this is beautiful, and I think it's important for us to understand. They were obedient eventually. In the beginning, they just sat there huddled in Jerusalem, you know. And then eventually God caused them to go out over the whole world and to take this message with his power to save people. But then they went out, obedient preaching. And it says the Lord was working with them. I love that because God will never call you to go somewhere or to step out where he does not provide for you what he's called you for. He will provide you the opportunity. He will provide you the Holy Spirit and the gifting and the empowering to do what you need to do for the calling that he's given you. I completely believe that where God guides, God provides. It says the Lord working with them. And then that very important verse to give closure to this whole healing thing is, he says, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We see that the signs follow the word, and then the word is confirmed through the accompanying signs. So God confirms his word by these signs that are done. It's never about the signs. It's always about the word, but the signs are just there to prove that this word that they said was true. And so signs and miracles are never to be used as gimmicks or draw cards to get the attention of people, because signs and wonders should never go before the word of God. It was given to confirm the truth that these people were declaring. As they went into all the world, they would say things, and then the signs would follow, and people like, hey, there's something to these people. It's not just they are saying things, and we better listen to what they are saying. Because why? God wants to save people. You see, God wants his words preached, and then he'll confirm it whichever way he chooses to do it. And there's many examples in the book of Acts. There are many true examples in the life that we are now living the days after that. And the thing is, those obsessed with miracles and healings, that's never the purpose of them, and it's never according to the pattern of the Scripture. The Scripture is always the word so that people can be saved, and then if it's necessary. Like I said, once again, you come into a world today, people are used to, there's so much false things happening around. So a lot of those things can be mistaken. People just go, oh, that Christians, you know. They just draw one line through it. It's not as effective as it used to be. You go to the rural community and you preach the word, and there's a sign, there's a wonder, there's something that happens, and that whole place is saved. It's amazing what God can do through these things. The question is, does God still give signs and wonders today? Because many people say it stopped with the apostles. They said it was only the apostles that could do these signs and wonders. Many people say it was just to get the first church established, but we don't see these things. We call them cessationists. They don't believe that the power of the Holy Spirit is available for the church today. I do believe that they are absolutely wrong. Signs and wonders, first of all, don't produce faith. The Word of God does that. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by the Word. But God still does the signs and wonders because he's still the same God. Look at the book of Acts, for example. People take the book of Acts because there happens so much in the book of Acts. But look at the book of Acts, and you'll see not only the apostles, but the deacons doing great signs and wonders. We think about Philip. We think about Stephen that he preached. He was casting out demons. People got healed. There was a great revival with signs and wonders, Acts 6:8 says. He was not an apostle. He was a deacon. You know, and that still continues. And I want to tell you two things. First of all, the church needs the Holy Spirit today more than it ever needed the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the true power of God, the true Holy Spirit, not excitement and weird things. Secondly, the church should never be about signs and wonders. Never, ever. But about, we should be about Jesus and about the good news of salvation in his name. That should be the main thing of the church. Eyes on Jesus, drawing people to Jesus. And if God wants to do signs and wonders, praise him for that. That's wonderful. Because I do believe he still does that. I do believe it continues to this day. The followers of Jesus are still preaching everywhere. The Lord is still working with them. He's still confirming his word, oftentimes through signs and wonders, the accompanying signs, as it's called. So don't be a skeptic. Don't be an unbeliever. If you don't know Jesus, that's a category by itself. If you've never met Jesus, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then accept him today and your whole life will change. You need to believe him, as the word says. You need to believe that he is the God that we've been talking about, that we've proclaimed. If you believe that he's God, if you believe that he paid for your sins, you will be saved. Your whole life will be changed. On the other hand, if you do know Jesus, like the majority of us here this morning, if you sit here and you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then don't be filled with unbelief. Because we are called to be children of faith. God wants us to walk in faith, not in unbelief. God wants to work in his church. And you know what's one of the things that oftentimes stop the working of God in his church? Is the unbelief of people. People don't simply trust the word of God. Let's be believers, full of faith, that God can do what he wants to do in his church. Not for any man's glory ever. Always for God's glory and for the confirmation that his word is true. Just because you don't see him, just because you don't feel him, just because you don't experience him, doesn't mean that anything about him has ever changed. What does the Bible say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Trust him and walk in faith. What is the last word there? Amen. Amen. So be it. Amen.